Brother Bob has asked that we read from what's on the card for Monday, Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 34. Christ develops character in Peter. When I saw the word character there, it reminds me how in God the Father, he has attributes. He doesn't have character. He has attributes. Man has character, but God, he has attributes. An attribute is something that doesn't change. God is holy through and through. But we have character, and character can flip-flop. It can change. And when God keeps working on us, like he did with Peter, he's trying to change our character into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And he keeps working on us and keeps trying to mold us into the image of his son. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 34. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us a Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall shew you a large upper room, furnished there, made ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as a younger. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." With these words on our mind, let's kneel for prayer.
I was in the 11th grade, and I was also in FFA, Future Farmers of America, and they promoted, among other things, leadership skills. And one of those skills was public speaking that they emphasized. Pardon me. So that year, they had speech contests. And first we had them in the local school. It wasn't a very big class, so two of us were chosen to go to the next level, which was the county. And from there, then, I was chosen to go regional. And I had this speech worked out. It was more fluff than stuff. Across the face of America, there lies a problem, blah, blah, blah. I forget the rest of it, but anyway, I originally made it on humor. You could have a speech in general topic or one on conservation. And the other guy that was with me that went to the county had one on general, so I had to change my speech. It had to be something on conservation, which was not my area of expertise. And I goofed out on the questions then at the regional level. But anyway, after that happened, then in our 11th grade English class, we had, but part of that was about speeches also and public speaking. And so the teachers talked to each other, and my ag teacher must have been pretty impressed, because the English teacher then told us too that we could use the same speech we used for our FFA to use in the English class. So, all right, that made it nice. But in both cases, we were supposed to totally memorize them. And my brother and I both are really bad at memorizing. I did do scripture memory work in my younger years, and I'm glad for that, and I thank God. Some of it's still there, but you know, you got to keep at it. But what we had to do was, I don't remember how many pages anymore, was give the teacher the speech, and you had to recite it word for word. And I wasn't too good on that. But between the time we had the FFA competition and then the English class, I don't remember how long, but it was a space of time, and I did not work on that speech in between. And add to it, when he got up to introduce to the class, I was going to be the first public speaking in English class that there was, and he said, now, when Bob gets up, you watch him, you watch, you know, he has eye contact, and he really gave a description of what this speech was going to be like. And I got up, and I needed prompting in almost every sentence. And I really began to feel bad till the end. He had expectations that I really did not meet. Part of it was my lack of diligence in going over the speech and remembering it. And the other part was that introduction scared me half to death in 11th grade. Now, today, if that would happen, I would have gone back to him and expressed my sorrow of disappointing him and asking if I could have another chance. But then I was young and didn't know how to handle things and just... Still got a pretty good grade, better than I thought I deserved. But I know I disappointed my English teacher that year. All of us go through times of being humiliated and feeling humbled and wishing you could crawl down the hole that isn't even there. Sometimes I joke that my mother, one of the things she told, I'm assuming she told my brother, I know she told me, I'm praying that God keeps you boys humble. And sometimes I look up and this guy, they say, Mom, let up a little. You know, I acted dumb or did something a little weird in front of people again, and maybe I need a little break. Well, that's a little like Peter's life when we look at his life and the lessons he had to learn. And so this evening we're going to look and talk about Christ-like character qualities that are necessary as seen and developed in the life of Peter. Please note that while Christ was pioneering Peter to become the leader of the Christian church, these Christ-like qualities are necessary for all of us as Christians. Each of us has a role of influence on others, whether mom or dad, or we're a grandparent, husband, wife, manager, supervisor, employee, owner, fellow student, fellow employee, brother, sister, whatever, or maybe you're a part of the leadership team of your congregation, we need Christ-like character qualities. Peter, as he learned these lessons and his character was transformed, as he became the man of God that Christ wanted him to be, he gradually changed, as we talked about yesterday, from Simon to the rock. And he learned submission, humility, love, compassion, and courage from the Lord's example. And because of the Holy Spirit's work in his heart, he became a great leader. And I might just mention, you can read all the Gospels, the book of Acts, and the epistles of Peter, and come up with more character qualities than what I have tonight. And that's because of time. I had more too, and I had to knock a bunch off the list so we can stay decent on the time. Let's say the theme verse together. If you don't know it, it's in Philippians 3:10, as Brother Larry mentioned. We appreciate that. And I do not have it in front of me. Let's see if I can dream it up here. No, I can't. And it's not because I don't know it. I could on the more. No, the first few words won't come. That's what? Yeah, that I'm. Thank you. Together. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Thank you, Larry. That happens to me, and I've gotten used to it, and I have brothers that can prompt me, and I appreciate your help. Brother Ron Marks isn't here tonight. He'll prompt me when I get in trouble. That I may know him, and I like that part too, and that's important. And the power of his resurrection, I like that part. But then the fellowship of his suffering, you know, well, maybe we can pick and choose. Like when you go to a buffet and you pick what you like. But this is a package deal. Being made conformable unto his death, it's a package deal. And it takes all of that in order to become what he wants me to be. For all Christian believers, and especially for those in Christian leadership, the goal and objective is to bring others to Christ-likeness. That's why we need to manifest Christ-like character. And that's why the standard for leadership in the church is so high. The Apostle Paul summarized the spirit of a true leader in 1 Corinthians 11:1. We're familiar with that in brethren circles because we read it at least twice a year in our examination services. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Missed an also in there. But we're to lead others to Christ, and that's to be our goal. Peter's character was molded and shaped after the example he had witnessed in Christ while Christ was literally here on earth. It was the character qualities Peter developed through his intimate association with Christ that ultimately made him the great leader he became. What impact does your life have on others right now? Your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers, fellow church members, friends, neighbors, brothers and sisters. Yeah, it does matter how you get along, even in the home. Is your life pointing others to Christ? Is your great goal and objective to develop Christ-likeness both in yourself and in others? Or is it something else? What is your chief goal and objective in your life? In this message, I plan to cover 4 of 5 essential Christ-like character qualities. As I mentioned, I've dropped a few, but these, I believe, do stand out. And that is, these are the ones noted in the life of Peter: submission, humility, love or loving service, and compassion. For young people, I plan to cover the character quality of courage in the youth message on Saturday evening. Now, you all can come, but this will be for youth. But that's big enough when we can just take a whole message just on that one. So first of all, we look at submission. The Lord taught Peter submission in some remarkable ways, and it would be helpful to have your Bibles open to the text this evening, and that is Luke chapter 22. The account in Matthew 17 comes at a time when Jesus was returning with the 12 to Capernaum, which was kind of like the home base for him, after a period of ministry. There was a tax collector there in the town when they got back, making the rounds to collect the annual 2 drachma tax per person that was 20 years and older. This was not a Roman tax. This was a Jewish tax. It was a tax for the upkeep of the temple. It was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30. The tax was equal to 2 days' wages. So it really wasn't a very small amount. I thought, just for the fun of it, what would that be equivalent to today? And basically, I went back, in this case, 2014, United States, average wage, and just, you know, from the low to the high, is about $175 a day. And so 2 days' wages, $350. 2 days' wages for two people, then, is $700. So that's a pretty significant tax. I mean, for me, you know, you don't just throw $700 around for no reason. In any case, try not to lose even smaller amounts than that. So it's a pretty significant tax. Matthew 17:24, and when they were come to Capernaum, they received the tribute. They that received the tribute money, or the temple tax, came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" And Peter assured them that, yes, Jesus paid his taxes. But this particular tax was a bit of a problem in Peter's mind. Was Jesus morally obligated as the incarnate Son of God to pay for the upkeep of the temple like any mere man was? The sons of earthly kings don't pay taxes in their father's kingdoms, so why should Jesus pay tax in his father's temple? And Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. Of course, Jesus knows all things, Matthew 17, 25 and 26. And when he came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." Jesus drew the logical conclusion for Peter, "Then are the children free." In other words, Jesus had the absolute authority from heaven to opt out of this earthly temple tax. But yet, if he'd do that, it would send the wrong message as far as earthly authority was concerned. Better to submit, pay the tax, and avoid a situation that most people would not understand. So although Jesus was not technically obligated to pay the tax, he said, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast in a hook, take up the first fish that comes out, and when he's opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give that to the guy for me and thee both." So the coin in the mouth of the fish was a stater, a single coin worth a shekel or 4 drachmas, exactly the amount to pay the temple tax for 2 people for that year. In other words, Jesus arranged for Peter's tax to be paid in full too. It's intriguing that a miracle of Jesus demonstrated his absolute sovereignty, and yet at the same time he was being submissive in the very act of doing that to human authority. Did you ever think of this whole temple thing was in honor of him, of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his death and burial and everything? That's what the whole inside of that temple was designed for when you read it in the Old Testament, and yet they wouldn't even allow him into the Holy of Holies. Just think of that. The Son of God, the great I Am, the Messiah, wouldn't even be allowed in to the Holy of Holies. Christ supernaturally directed that a fish swallow that coin, and then it took the bait on Peter's hook. And if Jesus was Lord of nature to that degree, he certainly had the authority to opt out of mere man's temple tax, and yet he taught Peter by example to submit willingly. Secondly, we want to look at humility. Besides learning submission, Peter had to learn humility. Leaders can also easily be tempted by the sin of pride. In fact, the besetting sin of leadership may be the tendency to think more highly of oneself than one should think. When people follow your lead and look up to you, and over time it can almost be easy to be overcome by pride. We can observe, particularly before Pentecost, in Peter a tremendous amount of self-confidence. It's obvious by the way he jumps to the answers when Jesus raised questions or other questions were asked. It's obvious in many of his actions, like when he stepped out of the boat and began to walk on the water. It became obvious in the worst and most disastrous way on that fateful occasion when Jesus foretold that all disciples would forsake him, Jesus said in Matthew's version, 26:31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Peter's response was very overly confident. "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Emphasis added. Then he said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death," in Luke's version. Of course, as usual, Jesus was right, and Peter was wrong. Peter did deny Christ, not once, but three times, just as Jesus warned. Peter's shame and disgrace at having dishonored Christ so flagrantly was only magnified by the fact that he had so blatantly boasted of it and about being immune to such a sin. Additionally, Peter had boasted that even though everybody would deny Christ, he himself would not. So Peter at that time thought he could handle any given situation. But the Lord used all of this to make Peter humble. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, listen to these words, as he had learned his lesson years later. 1 Peter 5:5-6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And he specifically told us church leaders, 1 Peter 5:3, "Don't act like lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." Humility became one of the virtues that characterized Peter's life, his message, and his leadership style. You mentioned last night a pretend greeting Peter could have wrote about his position. I mean, he was chosen by Christ to be the door by which God opened up the church and the rock. And, the inner three, he was the inner three in that circle of James and John and Peter. He didn't go there. He didn't boast about all that. And one thing I've come to realize more recently, sorry to say, I've always had a little suspicion or distrust for psychologists and counselors because I sort of got the idea they think everyone needs a good adjustment. And I thought, what about, aren't there normal people that don't, they're just normal and they don't need adjustment or counseling or whatever? And the Lord revealed to me, that's a whole long story, but you know what? I'm not immune, I'm not normal, and yet in a way I am. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're made, yes, in his image, but also we have that taint of sin in every one of us, and that includes me. And that was in some areas that I didn't like to admit. And so to be normal is to be flawed and to be broken. And so that's how we come to Jesus. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Melt me, mold me. It's a package deal. I want to, you fill me, use me. Yeah, but the melt and the mold, that's painful. Let that go. But it's a package deal. And so that's what it takes, and give the glory to God. Number three, love or loving service. Also, loving service can be a hard lesson for many natural leaders to learn. And this is not just for leaders, but as Peter was used in leadership, it applies, but it really applies to all of us. People, and sometimes leaders, tend to see people as a means to the end. And I'm thinking more in the carnal world of leaders, and they have drive and aspirations and goals, and they want to get there, and sometimes that can creep into the church. Leaders are usually task-oriented rather than people-oriented, and so often they use people or plow over people in order to achieve their goals. And sometimes maybe they're not even aware of it. We have their different giftings in the spirit, and some people can see that maybe in others, and others want to get to the goal of purity in the church or something, and that's needed. But sometimes some people feel plowed over and that doesn't feel so good. Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to learn that leadership is rooted and grounded in loving service to others. The true spiritual leader loves and serves those whom he leads. Jesus said in Mark 9:35, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." The Lord himself constantly modeled that kind of loving servant leadership for his disciples. But nowhere, I think, is it more plainly on display than in the upper room on the night of the betrayal. Jesus and the disciples had come to celebrate the Passover in a rented room in Jerusalem. Celebrants in that culture usually reclined at a low table rather than sitting upright in chairs. Now you think about that position a little bit, and maybe it wasn't exactly like this, but it went that the person's head and the next guy's feet might not be all that far away from each other. Now in that day, all the roads were either muddy or dusty, one or the other, but in that case, the feet would be dirty when you come in. But the other thing was that the exhaust from the vehicles wasn't like today. We're talking about animals, donkeys, so on. Their exhaust would get on the feet, okay? Yuck. And so that would leave a certain aroma that lingered on the feet of anybody that walked any distance in that culture. And so it was custom in that culture, and we read about it in various parts of the scripture, where when you went into a house for a meal, there was usually a servant designated whose job it was to wash the guest's feet. This was among the lowliest and least desirable jobs. I've heard it said already that if it was a Jewish family and the person was wealthy, a lot of Jews were, and they'd have servants, it would not be a Jew that would be assigned this, it would be a Gentile. This lowest job of washing the guest's feet. But for a host to neglect to arrange to have his guest's feet washed really was a significant affront. And we have an example of that in Luke 7:44, where Jesus was at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and it's the time when the woman with the alabaster box came and anointed Jesus' head with the very expensive ointment. And Simon, if you knew what kind of woman that was, he was thinking this. Of course, Jesus knew that. You wouldn't let her touch you, because in their culture, that made you unclean, and you had to go through rituals. And Jesus said, "Simon." And he went through the thing about, who was forgiven the most, loves the most. And one of the things Jesus said, "Thou gavest me no water to wash my feet." It's like Jesus saying, "You didn't even give me water to wash my own feet, let alone have a servant wash my feet, as an honored guest." So that was an affront, I'm saying, to hospitality. On this busy Passover night in that rented room, no provisions had been made for the servant to wash the guest's feet. Jesus had sent two of his disciples to prepare the room. Guess who they were? You, Brother Ray, read it, Peter and John. Why didn't they see that this minor but important detail was taken care of? Well, they had other things in their mind, and it's in the passage. And Brother Ray read it this evening, who was going to be the greatest in this coming kingdom. Well, the two disciples apparently, we don't read about it, apparently overlooked this breach of etiquette, and they sure weren't about to volunteer to do it themselves. So they gathered around the table, just like they were prepared to start the meal, without foot washing. And the scripture says then, and of course, John 13, Jesus himself rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel where he was girded. Jesus himself, the one called Lord, took on the role of the lowest slave and washed the dirty feet of the disciples. According to Luke, it was the same time the disciples were arguing before and during this time about which one of them would be the greatest, Luke 22:24. This was right before and during the Lord's Supper. The disciples, you see, were interested in being elevated, not humiliated. So what Jesus did, what none of them was willing to do, he gave them a lesson about humility of genuine love. And then, of course, during the feet washing, they were there in stunned silence until he got to Peter. And Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" It's almost like in today's vernacular, what do you think you're doing? Here's the brash and the bold Simon, speaking without carefully thinking things through, and went on to say, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me." Well, then, Jesus, of course, was talking about spiritual cleansing, but Peter's response is typical with his wholeheartedness. You got to love him for this. "Lord, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I'd go the whole way." It was all or nothing for Peter, but Jesus assured him he was clean. But again, it was Jesus speaking on spiritual terms about forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Peter, right at this time, needed nothing more than a foot washing. But the lesson was on the way love ought to be shown. And Jesus' action was a perfect example of loving service. It's hard for most leaders to stoop and wash the feet of those that they would perceive as subordinates. But that's the example of leadership that Jesus gave, and he urged his disciples to follow it. In fact, he told them that showing love one to another in that way was the mark of a true disciple. Did Peter ever learn to love? Yes, he did. Love became one of the hallmarks of his teaching. 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit with unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." He emphasizes it in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover multitude of sins." The Greek word fervently, have fervent charity, literally means stretch to the limit. Peter was urging us to love to the maximum of our capacity. The love here he's talking about isn't a feeling that we get. It's not about how we respond to people that are naturally lovable. It's about a love that covers and compensates for others' failure and weakness. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's the sort of love that will wash a brother's dirty, smelly feet. Peter himself had learned that lesson from Christ's example. And fourthly, we look at compassion. Another important character quality Peter needed to learn was compassion with the Lord. When the Lord warned Peter that he would deny him, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Wheat was typically separated from the chaff by being shaken and tossed up into the air in a stiff breeze. This chaff was blown away, the wheat would fall back down, and eventually was purified in this way. We might have expected Jesus to respond to Peter by saying, "But I'm not going to allow Satan to sift you." We'd think that would be the loving thing to do, but Jesus didn't do that. Jesus essentially let Peter know that he had given Satan permission to do the sifting. He would allow the devil to put Peter through the test, just like he did in the case of Job. He said, in essence, "I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to let Satan shake you to the very foundation of your life. And then I'm going to let him toss you into the wind and let you fall to the ground until there's nothing left but the reality of your faith." Jesus reassured Peter that his faith would survive the ordeal. He says, verse 32 of Luke 22, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." It was then that Peter arrogantly insisted he would not stumble. I think that phrase, "when thou art converted," felt like a slap in the face. He probably thought he was doing pretty good already. But despite his protestings, before the night was over, as we now know, he did deny Jesus repeatedly, and his whole world was shaken. His ego was deflated. His self-confidence was annihilated. His pride was suffered. But his faith did not fail. There was a curve, but it came through. What was this about? Jesus was equipping Peter to strengthen the brethren. People with natural leadership abilities often tend to be short on compassion, lousy comforters, impatient with others. They don't stop very long to care for the wounded along the highway as they pursue their goals. Peter needed to learn his compassion through his own ordeal so that when it was over, he could strengthen other people in their ordeals. And for the rest of his life, Peter would need to show compassion to people that were struggling. So after being sifted by Satan, Peter was well equipped to empathize with the weaknesses of others. He could hardly have helped having great compassion on those that fell into temptation or succumbed to sin sometimes. He had been there. And by that experience, he learned to be compassionate, tenderhearted, gracious, kind, and comforting to others who were lacerated by sin and personal failure. In 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10, he tells us and warns us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Peter understood human weakness. He understood it well. He had been to the bottom. His own weakness had been thrown in his face. But he had been perfected, established, strengthened, and settled by the Lord. As usual, he was writing out of his own experience. These were not just theory precepts that he wrote. They were real for Peter. As Peter learned all these lessons and his character was transformed, as he became the man that Christ wanted him to be, he gradually changed from Simon to rock. He learned submission, humility, love, and compassion from the Lord's example. And because of the Holy Spirit's work in his heart, he became a great leader. As we sing an invitation hymn, I'd ask you to consider, what has God been doing in your life? Is there someone here tonight that's weary of trying to do life in your own way or on your own strength and would like to take the challenge of dying to self, to take on the nature of Christ in a fuller, more significant way? If someone's here like that, I'd invite you to deliberately step out and come forward to ask the congregation in that way to prayerfully support you and your desire to become more Christ-like. If you've never accepted Christ into your heart as Savior and Lord, you may stand or come forward as a signal that you want to turn your back on Satan and begin following Jesus tonight. What will we sing? 692 in the Brethren hymn.